You know, I love modern worship, and I love the old hymns. It's just crazy. I feel kind of sad when we have to, or we're forced sometimes to choose one or the other. It's like, why can't we enjoy both? You know, and it's such a, the hymns are just so full of truth, you know, when particularly when you begin to get into the Word of God and when you begin to worship the Lord. Today, I would like us to turn, we're not going to dwell much there, but I would like us to turn to Acts chapter 26, verses 1 through 8. It says, then Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak. Paul had been imprisoned, and he's brought before Felix, Festus, and now he's brought before Agrippa. And Agrippa gives him an opportunity to share, to defend himself against these accusations that they made against him. And the Apostle Paul is, to me, it's just so amazing how he loves every opportunity that he gets. He says, you are permitted to speak. And he's like, he's not grumpy about it. He just says, I think myself happy to be able to share with you today. I'm so happy to be able to share, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. He says, my manner of speech from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. Everybody knows what I was like. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand, and I am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. And then he says, why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? And he goes on to share with them. Today has been made into a day where we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I think it would be good to sort of see from the scriptures, from the Old Testament, and from the beginning of time, how did we get to the resurrection of Jesus Christ? What did man live under? How did man live? And as a matter of fact, I mean, death is one of those things that is quite relevant to all of us, since everybody, every one of us, will die. And it is amazing the things that in the world people have put themselves under with the fear of death or through the fear of death, the crazy rituals that people have been put under through the years. I think of, Anwar shared with me a newsletter by Matt Herbst, who was here with us, and he shared about a young man in his Bible school in Malawi who says that he was brought up in a tribe where if you died in Malawi, if an old man died, one of his grandchildren will be buried with him alive. To keep him happy in eternity. In India, it was a similar thing. I mean, I bet you the Indian women were hoping that the women, that they would die first, because if the husband died first, the live wife will be buried with the husband. This is something that who's the guy that I'm looking for? William Carey was instrumental in changing the laws and the traditions in the country where women alive would be buried with their husbands. And, you know, not to mention the Egyptians that would be, you know, buried with their favorite foods and their favorite possessions and some of their, I think, even wives. It's just unbelievable. At least in, you know, Sherlock and in the movie, in this movie, at least they were trying to bury the wife with. But the truth of the matter is that death has brought some crazy rituals into this world because of fear in the heart of man. And you know, when we read the Old Testament, you don't really get a glimpse of the Old Testament speaking much about eternal life. It seems like the Jews were predominantly concerned about this life. In the Old Testament, as time goes on, more and more of the afterlife is addressed. But you know, we have a development happening within the Old Testament until the culmination in Jesus Christ. And you have, in Adam and Eve, you see death as being seen as returning to the dust, and that's it. Don't you? I mean, don't we get, "For you are dust, and to dust you shall return"? From Genesis 3:19. And even in the Psalms, Psalm 90, verse 3, says, "You return man to the dust." And you know, in many ways, that's how the world sees death today, doesn't it? You meet some atheists, and "I believe that I'm going to go into the earth, and I'm going to disintegrate, and I don't care if I'm cremated, I don't care what happens, because at the end of the day, I'm going back to the earth. I'm going to feed the earth." And some people take it further because the earth is alive, so therefore they're going to become part of nature themselves, and they'll be alive in some kind of mystical way, alive in a tree. There were hints in the Old Testament, though, of existence past death. In Job 26:5, it says, "The dead tremble under the waters." So therefore, there you see a little bit of conscience, a hint of consciousness. And yet we have a few people, two people in the Old Testament, who didn't experience death. We have Enoch, who was not, who walked with God and was not, because God took him. You have Elijah, who chariots of fire came and just took him on out of this world. And you have this incredible desire within humanity, inside something, even when we think of people passing away, in humanity there's this sense of the afterlife, because if there isn't this sense of this afterlife, why is it that so many people try to talk to the dead? In biblical, I mean, we had here in our community, in Mallorca, somebody who lost a loved one. And they were just determined that they were going to find a way of communicating with the dead. And this is what we have in Saul, when Samuel had died and he messed up and he didn't know what to do. And he was like, "Oh, I wish Samuel was with me." And then he attempts to speak to Samuel. And somehow, I mean, it's a bit theological debate whether that's really Samuel or not. But nevertheless, the point I'm trying to make is Saul's reality that there's, when you die, it's not just death. I mean, you keep going in some way or another. It developed further in Hosea 13:14. It is the resurrection from the dead is associated with redemption. I mean, we think, you've got to think, we think of redemption always eternally, but the Jew didn't think that way. The Jew thought of redemption from Egypt. It was temporal as such. But it developed as time went on into the eternal. And in Hosea 13:14, it says, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol?" Sheol is the grave. "Shall I redeem them from death? Oh, death, where's your sting?" And I believe that it is a significant question that we must ask ourselves, like Job asked himself. Job asked himself, when a man dies, shall he live again? There is a sense when we are young that we will never die. There's an eternity about us. We jump from really high places. You know, I remember jumping from cliffs and not caring, you know, or just willing to do anything. And the older I get, I'm just kind of like, well, I don't know if I really want to do that. You know, I see my mortality. But also, but also I've experienced, I mean, you have Ron Lewis here who was on a hike one day going up this mountain, and when he was on top of the mountain, away from doctors, away from anything, had a massive heart attack. And it was an absolute miracle that they were able to get to him and they were able to treat him. But at one point or another in our life, you're going to come to a place where you're going to realize that your life is frail. And you will think to yourself, what is after? Job answered the question in speaking to Bildad in Job 19, 25, 27. He says, I know. I mean, at one point, he just had a glimpse in his heart, and he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. Oh, how my heart yearns within me. You know, I don't like agnosticism. In the sense that I don't like going through life having determined that we can't know. I believe that if there are questions, there must be answers to those questions. And Job didn't just settle at a question. If a man lives, shall he live again? I mean, sorry, if a man dies, shall he live again? And then sort of leave the question open. Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. No, I like the fact that Job, in his yearning and his wrestling with God, was able to find an answer. I know that my Redeemer lives. And here you have a confession and belief of afterlife. The Psalms are also filled with hints of it. Psalm 49:15, but God will ransom my soul from the power of the grave, for he will receive me. Psalm 16:10, for you will not abandon my soul into Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Psalm 73:24, you guide me with your counsel, and afterwards will receive me in glory. I mean, you see these glimpses through the Psalms of life. And you know, you see this hope of conquering death, not on the basis of an eternity within man, but rather on God's power to conquer death. Not something eternal about man, but rather God's power. Isaiah 55 says, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. But when we get to the climax of the Old Testament, it's actually found in Daniel. You know, you've got to think, this is a development from Adam and Eve through the years, people wrestling with death, and God giving glimpses of what happens. Just a glimpse here, a glimpse there, a word here, a word there. And then you get to Daniel 12, 1, 3, and then all of a sudden you're like, whoa, this is a lot more clearer than I thought. He says, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, remember, to dust you shall return, shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Isn't that amazing? I mean, here's a clear statement. Those who go to the dust shall awake. There's a resurrection coming. Then we get to the New Testament. And you got to think, from Malachi to Jesus, there was 400 years where sort of there was silence from God and there was a lot of development through man. You know, and that's the worst thing that can happen when you, God is quiet and we're developing. Because they're coming up with their own ideas to the point that they went up to Jesus and made fun of things. Remember the Sadducees? They said there were seven men. Seven men there were. And there was, and one of them was married to a woman. And the husband died. So then the next brother married her. But then he died. And then the next man married her. Until all seven had married her, and they all died. If I was Jesus, I would have said, well, I wouldn't marry that woman. You know, it's just like, it's that simple, you know? But they sort of threw him a trick question. It's like, at the resurrection, who will be married? See, they had developed their own little logical things about what happens to the dead. And like the Mormons say that when you get married, you're eternally married. And like other people say, when you go into the grave, it's over. People develop their own philosophies about what happens after the grave. Jesus says, you know what? The people, when they're not even given in marriage once you go into eternal life. He says, like the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. Those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead are not given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore. So you see, all of a sudden you have the philosophies of man, and then you have God incarnate bringing clarity. He's not speaking anymore in little glimpses. He's bringing reality. You see, he's been there. So much so that the rich young ruler, you can see a development of the people in Israel, how they actually had realized, well, but there's more to that. Daniel's spoken that there's an everlasting resurrection. Some for condemnation, some for eternal life. And then he goes up to Jesus, the rich young ruler, and says, what must a man do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus doesn't answer by there is no eternal life. He says, you know what? He will receive a hundredfold in this life and the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus is bringing this incredible hope. But then you don't just have those things that he would tell people. Then you have these predictions that he made of his own life, death, and resurrection. You see, if I was left just with the hope of the Old Testament, what the Old Testament say, I mean, I could say I would believe it, but something within me was like, well, where's the evidence? Where's the evidence of eternal life? Because those are just, I mean, I know they're, please understand, I know the Bible's inspired of God, but in many ways we could say, well, it's just words. But here Jesus begins to speak as one who has been there, but then he begins to speak about what's going to happen to him. What if I was to tell you, you know, guys, I'm going to be the pastor of this church, but a guy's going to come through these doors next month, and he's going to shoot me. You guys are going to go to my funeral, but don't worry about it. After 3 days, we'll have a men's breakfast. And, you know, and we'll eat together. You know, you would be like, what? So this is either the biggest farce in the world, the biggest deception in the world, or there's some substance here. He's not just giving you words. He's actually saying, I'm going to give you words, but I'm going to give you evidence. And he says, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days he will rise again. Mark 9:9, he charged them to tell no one of what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Mark 13:26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And, you know, these statements of Jesus were not just some secret statements to the disciples. Actually, when he died and he was buried, the Pharisees said to Pilate, please put guards at the tomb because this man said he was going to rise from the dead, and we don't want the disciples to steal the body, and then the end will be worse than the beginning. So the statement was so clear that what Jesus said, you know, you all are going to kill me, but I'm going to rise from the dead. Wow! That's powerful. But, you know, he didn't just talk about his own life. He on his way to the cross, he actually showed his power over death. Jairus' daughter. I mean, this is a senior person in a synagogue, and his daughter's sick. And this senior person in a synagogue bows before Jesus and pleads for help for his daughter. And he says, don't worry, she's sleeping, she's not dead. And they were mourning her death. And he went up to her and says, awake. Boom. And this showed the lordship of Jesus. The widow's son. I mean, here this woman is crying over her son. And he says, young man, arise. Man, if I went to a funeral and they're carrying the casket and some guy went and said, arise, and the guy comes out, I'd be like, whoa, I am out of here. And yet when Jesus does it, it's not strange, is it? When Jesus does it, it's just like, that's amazing. And people began to say, a great prophet is among us. God has visited his people. These things that we're hinting at in the Old Testament, they are actually coming to pass. He's got the power over life and death. Lazarus. Here, the resurrection is most clearly connected to the afterlife. Mary said, Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And Jesus said, your brother will rise again. And Martha, in her heart, she had a hope. She says, I know that in the resurrection, in the future, he shall rise. And he says, I know that he will rise. And he said, I mean, again, the statement is just so bold. So either he's a liar, a lunatic, or this is true. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Before I get to the resurrection of Jesus, I want to tell you something that happened after the resurrection of Jesus that kind of goes with it, with what I'm talking about here. Just the power of Jesus to drag death. The power to drag it. When he rose from the dead. I don't know if you ever read these verses, but they are spooky. Have you ever seen the movie Thriller by Michael Jackson? Sorry, the video. You know, Thriller, and you got, you know, Michael Jackson, Thriller, and it's, sorry, it's bad, isn't it? But I mean, but you know, you have some scenes where people are coming out of the graves, you know, and they're like, and they. And the fascination today, in our modern time, the fascination with zombies. It's unbelievable. You know, the dead rising as dead. Because they're still dead, but they're walking around, you know? Well, in Matthew 27, 51, 53, you're not going to believe it's there, some of you, but it says, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And you're like, okay, I see that. And then it says, and there was a great earthquake, and the rocks were split. Okay, I see all that. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Thriller! Thriller! You know, it's just like, what in the world is this? But the fact is that the dead are walking, but please understand, they're not walking as zombies dead. They're walking more alive than ever. Amen. They're alive. They've been raised. Jesus has dragged death through the mud and brought life through it. It's unbelievable. I mean, unless you read it, you're like, and then people say the Bible's boring. Where? Where is it boring? But obviously the culmination of the resurrection is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the resurrection of the man, the widow's son, the resurrection of Lazarus, of Jairus' daughter, they were raised in order to die again. Ever thought of that? Because sometimes we're like, no, I don't want to get sick. I don't want to die. You're going to die. Unless Jesus comes and takes us, you're going to die. Lazarus was raised, but at one point or another in his life, he died. Jesus died a death and rose again, never to die again. Romans 6:9 says, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him." This I got from Kathy Gilbert on Facebook. Loretta put it up, and I thought, oh, that's really good. I'm going to use it. But it says, "He died on the cross, and the seven sayings of Jesus, love that forgives, Father, forgive them. Love that transforms our lives, this day you will be. Love that provides, woman, behold your son, you know, behold your mother, take care of her. Love that questions, my God, why have you forsaken me? Love that suffers, I thirst. Love that triumphs, it is finished. Love that surrenders, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But when he rose, and he paid for the penalty of man's sin, he rose in power, never to die again." It looked like it was all over at the cross. I mean, I've already given you the punchline that it's not over, but it looked like it was all over at the cross. And I thought, you know, I got baptized on Easter Sunday. I got married on Easter Sunday, and it wasn't ever planned. And I got ordained as a pastor on Easter Sunday here at the church. And I never picked the dates. It just happened that way. And me telling Dave Shirley that once, he just said, "That's because you need all the resurrection you can get." You know? But isn't it true? Don't we all need all the resurrection that we can get? I mean, at the cross, Peter, John, and the disciples, they had spent 3.5 years with Jesus, and they must have thought to themselves, what in the world have we done for these 3.5 years? It is wasted time. What are we supposed to do without him? And yet, it was the beginning. I just want to make these things, these three things, very quickly applicable to us. You might think you're at the end of everything your life has been. And you might think, man, I am just absolutely at the end. Well, you know what? The resurrection has this incredible ability to make the end the beginning. It looked at the cross that it was a complete failure, yet it was a complete victory. I mean, Jesus dying on the cross, we've become so sort of conditioned by looking at Jesus on the cross that we fail to see the shame. And we fail to, it's a nice little religious symbol that we put on ourselves, but we fail to see the reality of what it was. It was an execution as a criminal. I've heard it said it would be like putting an electric chair and wearing it around your neck. It was a form of execution and shameful execution at that. And for all intents and purposes, Jesus' death looked like the biggest failure in Israel and in the world. And no doubt the disciples felt like complete failures. And yet, it was the biggest victory that the world has ever seen. It is finished. They didn't understand, but something happened in that defeat. There was victory. And you might be in your life at a place where you just feel a complete failure. Like you've gone into complete defeat. And it seems like I said before, it's the end, but the defeat. And sometimes the defeats that we go through are not necessarily failures. They might be victories. It looked like it was death as usual. And yet, it changed the course of history. It looked like that was Genesis 5. Have you ever read Genesis 5? What's the key repetition in Genesis 5? And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. And it just seems like it was routine, and Jesus was another one that was going to die. And yet, he rose. He rose from the dead, never to die again. I want to ask you a question. What have been the effects of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ? John 5:25 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." You see, when people tell me, "Man, you really believe in God, you really believe in a resurrection." When Paul said, "Why do you think it incredible that God raises the dead?" You see what he's saying? He's taking the glimpses of the Old Testament. He's taking the words of Jesus. He's taking the miracles of Jesus, which Agrippa was well aware of. He's taking the very culmination of death and resurrection of Jesus and say that we are without excuse. We have substance. We have substance for what we believe. And what are the effects? When a person receives and believes the gospel, they experience a resurrected life. You're like, "What?" Yeah. It is amazing to me to watch people before they were Christians and after they were Christians, before they believed in Jesus and after they believed in Jesus, and to see the complete power in the life of a believer. Paul said it like this: "I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings." In Ephesians, he says, "Oh, that you would know the power that is in you, that power which raised Jesus from the dead." You see, God told Adam and Eve, "The day you eat of that fruit, you will die." And some people say, "Well, he didn't die that day." Oh, yes, they did. They died a spiritual death. And it took Jesus dying and rising to give that hydraulic power from beneath in the life, that welling geyser from within, to give power to overcome addiction, for example, to overcome jealousies, to overcome covetousness, to overcome hatreds, to overcome the animal instincts in man. It is amazing the power of the life of Jesus. It doesn't just give us resurrection in the future. It gives us resurrection in the present. A life transformed, a resurrected marriage, a resurrected life. You see, the Bible teaches very clearly that you can be dead while you're walking around. I remember as a young kid, I mean, I was 23, and just walking dead, following the impulses of my flesh. I remember one day, just the worst I've ever seen myself, was one day looking for cocaine at 3 a.m. in the streets, just sort of looking like this, hoping I would find some. It's just like, what kind of sense does that make? Can you imagine just walking through the streets for hours, just hoping that maybe somebody dropped a bag? It's like, what kind of sense does that make? And I remember when I believed Jesus, all of a sudden there was a life that came into me. Paul says that the hope in you, this mystery, the hope of God, Christ living in you. Christ living in you, the power of the resurrection. They asked Alan Redpath how to be a good Christian, and he says to him, don't try to be a good Christian. You've already got the perfect one living in you, a resurrected life within us. The Christian's life is not about making ourselves better. It's about us crucifying the old man and living this new life. That's why baptism, Michaela, that's why baptism is so amazing. In a sense, it's your funeral. Something that has happened inside of you, a death and a resurrection, you're putting a grave. You're saying, this is what happened to me on the inside. I am dead with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. A resurrected life. We live by faith. We have his power. We have his dynamic to overcome sin. That's why the Bible, I believe, teaches that it's not the grace of God. It's not a reason to have excuses. It's the end of excuses for our life because we have the power of God to overcome sin. But it's not just the resurrected life, Christ in you, the hope of glory. It is this resurrected life also has the power to raise all dead people who have ever lived on earth and bring great hope to the believer. Now notice the distinction I made. He will raise all people who ever lived on the earth. Jesus, when he died on the cross and he rose, he didn't just drag death for believers. He dragged death for unbelievers as well, because at the end, every human being is going to be raised, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting destruction. And it is amazing to have this hope. Dorothy just lost her brother of a brain tumor. He was described as a man under God. What an amazing thing when you're able to see a life lived for Jesus and you're able to look beyond death and not have to speculate, well, you know, he's in a better place now, I'm sure. But to be able to say, man, he's with the Master. What a great... See, we don't just have this little glimpse of hope that we're going to be with Jesus. We have the evidence, the glimpses of the Old Testament, the teaching of Jesus, the miracles of Jesus, but the predictions of Jesus of his death and resurrection, and the very resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then the testimony in our life that we've been raised to a new life and brings hope to the fact that we are going to be with him forever. What a great way to live, not to be sort of fumbling about what's going to happen in the future. I mean, I think one thing we need to know for sure is what's going to happen when we die. We're all going to go there. And then in closing, the resurrection, first, the resurrection has brought a power to live, raised us from the dead, spiritually speaking. It is going to raise us from the dead physically. And just in case you have, just in case that you have questions, like, what happens if I disintegrated? What happened to those in Hiroshima with the nuclear bomb? What happened to those being cremated? What about those that fell in the water and the fish have eaten? You know what? When Jesus says arise, every molecule of those people is going to gather where it needs to gather. But finally, the resurrected life has brought great blessing, the great blessing of the presence of Jesus with us as believers, and the pursuing of Jesus to the unbeliever, which I find just absolutely fascinating. And I want to read to you one short quote at the end and one really, really, really long quote right now. But I just find this so good. And I've read it here at church before, but it's just so amazing. Because you got to think, Jesus rose. And again, when Jesus says, "Lo, I'm with you always," it's not strange, is it? Do you feel weird when I say that to you? When Jesus said, "Lo, I'm with you always," after he died and rose again? I remember one day I saw a picture of the Pope, and it said, "Lo, I'm with you always," Pope John Paul II, you know, and I was in California, and says, "Lo, I'm with you always." I was like, "Oh no," you know, or when my grandmother says, you know, when I die, I'm gonna come visit you. I was like, "No thanks," you know. It's just like, but with Jesus, it's different. With Jesus, "Lo, I'm with you always." "Oh yes, Lord, please, I need you." But this story this is a fictitious story about Pilate, and it's someone using their imagination in the with the gospel accounts. But I find it so powerful. It says, this is in the 20th century pulpit. It says, and this is Pilate speaking to his friend Gaius. It says, "It suddenly closed in on me, Gaius. The impact of how trapped I was. The proud arm of Rome with all its boast of justice was to be but a dirty dagger in the hands of the priest. I was waiting in the room, Gaius, that I used for court officially, and I was officially enthroned with cloak and guard when they let him in." "Well, Gaius, don't smile at this, as you have your job, as you value your job, but I've had no peace since the day that he walked into my judgment hall. It has been years, Gaius, but these scenes I read from the back of my eyelids every night. You've seen Caesar, when he was young, inspect the legion, his arrogant manner, his childlike compared to the manners of this Nazarene. He didn't have to strut, you see. He walked towards me, thrown arms bound with strident mastery and control that by its very audacity silenced the room for an instant and left me with a trembling and insane desire," this is Pilate, "to stand up and salute. The clerk began reading the absurd list of charges, the priestly delegation punctuating these with the palms rubbings and the beard strokings, their eye rollings, and the pious gutturals that I had learned to ignore. But I more felt it than heard it. I questioned him mechanically. He answered very little. But what he said, and the way he said it, it was as if his level gaze had pulled my naked soul right up into my eyes and was probing it right there. And a voice kept saying in my ears, 'Why, you are on trial, Pilate,' and that the man wasn't even listening to the charges. You could have sworn that he had just come out of interest to see what was going to happen to me. And the very pleasure of his standing there had grown unbearable, Gaius, when a slave rushed in, all in tremble, interrupting court, bringing a message from my wife Claudia. She wrote, "Don't judge this amazing man, Pilate. I was hunted in dreams by him this very night." Gaius, I tried to free him from that moment on. I tried, and I always think he knew it. I declared him out of my jurisdiction, being a Galilean. But the native King Herod discovered that he was born in Judea and sent them right back to me. I then appealed to the crowd that had gathered to the streets, hoping that they were their sympathizers. But Caiaphas had stationed agitators to whip up the cry for blood. And you know how any citizen here loves just after breakfast to cry for another's blood. I had him beaten, Gaius. A thorough barracks room beating. I'm really still not sure why. To appease the crowd, I guess. But do we Romans need a reason for beatings? That's the code for anything we don't understand. Gaius, it didn't work. The crowd roared like a beast when I had him brought back. If only I could have watched, you could have watched them, Gaius. They had thrown some rags of purple over his bleeding shoulders. They had jammed the crown of thorns on his forehead. And it fitted. It all fitted. I stood there watching him from my balcony. Weak, but royal, I tell you. I kept thinking, this is somehow all monstrous, upside down. That purple is real. That crown is real. And somehow these animal noises, this crowd is shrieking, should be praise. And then Caiaphas played the master stroke on me. He announced there in public that this Jesus claimed the crown and that this was treason to Caesar. And the guards began to glance at one another quickly, and that mob of spineless folk began to shout, "Hail Caesar! Hail Caesar!" And I knew right then that I was beaten. And that's when I gave the order, Gaius. I could not look at him. Then I did a childish thing. I called for water, and then on that balcony, I washed my hands of the whole affair. Gaius, as they led him away, I didn't look up. And he turned and looked at me. No smile, no pity. He just glanced on my hands. And I feel the weight of his eyes from now on. But you are yawning, Gaius. I've kept you. And the fact of the matter is that you're in need of rest. Some holidays. Claudia will be asleep by now. Rows of lighted lamps lined her couch. She can't sleep in the dark. No, not since that afternoon. You see, Gaius, the sun went down when my soldiers executed him. Yes, that's what I said. I don't know how or what. I know I was there. And although it was the middle of the day, it turned as black as the tunnels of hell in that miserable city. While I tried to compose Claudia and explain how I had been trapped, and she railed at me with her dream. She's had that dream ever since she sleeps in the dark. Some form of it. That there was to be a new Caesar and that I killed him. We've been to Egyptian seers and magicians. We've listened by the hours to the oracles of musty temples of Greece, chattering their inanities. We've called it an oriental curse that we are under, and I've tried to break it 1,000 ways. But you know why I keep going, Gaius? Do you know why I keep going? Deeper than the curse is the hunting, driving certainty that he's still somewhere near. That I have unfinished business with him. that now and then as I walk by the lake, he is following me. And as much as it strikes terror, I wonder if that is not the only hope. You see, Gaius, if I could just walk up to him and this time salute and tell him that I know now, whoever he is, that he was the only man worth the name in all Judea that day. Tell him that I was not trapped, but that I trapped myself. Tell him that there was one Roman who wishes that he was Caesar. I believe that would do it. Don't you think so? I believe he'd listen and know that I meant it. And at last, I'd see him smile. Yes, it's quiet tonight, Gaius, isn't it? Good night. You better run along. No. You will tell my servant to bring me a heavy coat. I'll walk by the lake, yes. It's dark, Gaius, but I won't be alone. But I guess I have never been alone. What a powerful, I don't know if you were able to follow the whole thing, but to me it's just unbelievable this wrestling with Pilate and the realization, the majesty of Jesus at the cross, but then the fact that he is always with us. And now the small quote. This is C.S. Lewis. He said this: "You must picture me alone in my room in Magdalene, night after night, feeling whenever my eyes lifted for a second from my work, the steady, unrelenting approach of him whom I so earnestly desired not to meet. That which I greatly feared at last had come upon me. In the Trinity term of 1929, I gave in and admitted that God was God. I knelt and prayed, perhaps that night, the most dejected and reluctant convert in all England. I did not then see what is now the most shining and obvious thing, the divine humility which will accept the convert even on such terms. The prodigal son at least walked home on his own two feet. But who can duly adore a love which will open the high gates to a prodigal who is brought kicking, struggling, resentful, and darting his eyes in every direction for a chance to escape? The words compelled entrare, compelled him to come in, have been so abused by wicked men that we shudder at them, but properly understood, they plumb the depth of the divine mercy. The hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men, and his compulsion is our liberation." Isn't that amazing? I want to tell you today, there's more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than for most things that you believe. If you are an unbeliever here today, Jesus is after you. Jesus is near to you. He is so close outside of that heart of yours, knocking. Will you let me in? Will you let me in? And it is amazing the ability that we have to resist that or to receive that. And it is amazing the power of a life that is transformed by receiving the gospel of Jesus Christ, by receiving the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Oh, my prayer today is that you will not leave the same when you think about death, that you will not leave the same when you think about life, that you will not think the same when you think about Jesus. Jesus has brought the answer to the most fundamental question the world has ever had. If a man dies, shall he live again? And I want to ask you a question. Why should you think it incredible that God raises the dead? Do you have hope? Or are you fumbling through trying to figure it out and saying there's no way to know? He's left the evidence. He's pursuing you. The Apostle Paul says, we've opened our hearts to you. You're not restricted by us. You're restricted by your own affections. Oh, that we would open our hearts to all the blessings that Jesus wants to bring to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your love and your grace. Thank you for the fact, Lord, that you've raised us, you raise believers to a new life. In power. Thank you for the hope of a final resurrection to eternal life, Lord. And Lord, thank you for your present presence with us in the world, Lord. The way you win our hearts. The way you comfort us in our difficulties. The way you save us. We are so grateful, Lord. It's such a privilege to be yours. It's such a privilege to know you. And I pray no one will leave here today without receiving who you are and what you've done. And without beginning that journey of Christ in you, the hope of glory. In Jesus' name, amen.